Take your scriptures, if you would. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. I don't know if you were able to look as you came in, but in the balcony we have that glass up there now. Did you see that? So every time you walk into the auditorium and you look, you thank God, because it was because of God's blessing on us and giving us funds to do that, that we were able to do that. And I kind of laughed this morning because I said, it kind of looks like we know what we're doing now. We don't have those kind of rickety things there. But we're ready now for, we think in the near future, we'll, Lord willing, put people up there. And what a neat opportunity that God brings to us. Also, starting tomorrow, they'll start work on the roof here. So desperately needing a re-roofing of this part of the building. And so the next 2 weeks they'll be doing that for us. And once again, when we come in and it's dry like this, what do? We thank our kind shepherd for giving us those funds that we were able to do that. Isn't God good?
Amen.
God is so very good to us. All right, Matthew chapter 12 this morning. What a joy it is to see each of you here today. I know there's folks that are visiting. Please do not just get up and leave. We'd love to get to know who you are as we continue welcoming you here together. It is a joy to read the Word of God and to study the Word of God. There's nothing more important for us today than to hear God's Word this morning. So look with me, chapter 12, Matthew. If you need a pew Bible, you don't have one of yourself, grab that one in front of you that's in the rack there and turn to page 817. 817. We're down the bottom of the first column. We'll begin verse 22. All right? Verse 22 there. That's the small 22, and we'll read to verse 32. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he, Jesus, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do you, your sons, cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." These are the words of our Savior, of our King. Be careful how you hear them. In an age filled with secular pluralism and a subjectivity of truth, the lines of truth are often blurred and even sometimes very confusing. What is the source then for real wisdom in life? Where do we go to find what really is true in life? And if there isn't one source of truth, or one ultimate authority in life, then all that is left for humanity is to live in confusion, in ambiguity, in uncertainty, and even doubt. Because everyone will make up their own truth. All clarity and all certainty of purpose for life was lost in the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, when humanity chose to be the God of their world. God had clearly marked out the boundaries and the purposes for life, and we turned our back from the security and the certainty that only our Creator could give us, both now and in the centuries to come. And now we are ruled by our own rules. We're ruled by our own passions and our own desires and our own ideals? And is it any wonder that there is such confusion, perplexity, and insecurity and chaos in our own hearts? Judges 17:6 talks about this mentality. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This is kind of the way it is here in America today, isn't it? There's no king in America. There's no true one God in America. So everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Is it any wonder there is such upheaval and disorder in our world when we are all people who are turned to our own ways? That's where your battle was this week, wasn't it? Am I going to live for myself? And if you have a husband and wife doing that, they're living for themselves, it's chaos. The children grow up around chaos. They see it. They don't know what to do with it. And then it's one generation after the next living and promoting chaos. Well, Matthew has consistently to us, as we've gone through this book, pointed out two ways to live. The first way is a life that's lived for self-glory. And this is the way of the religious. It's the way of the self-righteous. It's the way of the Pharisees. It wasn't about the Old Testament scriptures for them. It was about their own version of the Old Testament scriptures that they gave themselves to. They set themselves as the final authority in their lives. They were not poor in spirit, but in their own eyes, they were rich and full of self-righteousness. They were spiritually mature. They were the ones who knew all about godliness and all about righteous living, and all you had to do was ask them and they would tell you. And sometimes you didn't even have to ask them. They would tell you. Their lives, though, were in bondage to the law. And not just God's law, but their interpretation of God's law. That's one way to live. And they were living it. The second way to live is presented to us by Matthew as taught and modeled by Christ the Messiah, the sent one. And it was about God's glory. And it was about His righteousness, His word. And it was a way of grace. It was no longer connected to the law other than Christ fulfilled the law. But it was a way of living in grace because God knew that man, humanity, could never do the law. And so it was a way of grace shown in Christ. It was a life that was liberating humanity from the slavery of self-glory and unshackled sinners from the bondage and the rule of sin and self-righteousness. It was a redeeming, saving, and rescuing way that had come from someone outside of sinful humanity. It was a way that Jesus' message said as he proclaimed His kingdom, "Come unto Me, those who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You see, the law could never give rest. But the Pharisees, the salesmen of the law, as it were, the purveyors of self-righteousness, hated this message because it dethroned them. It unseated them from the popularity and the rule and the governance of religion. So when Jesus, with perfect grace, comes in on the Sabbath day and heals a man with withered hand, the self-glorying religious leaders plot to kill Jesus. The self-righteous people plot to murder the king. And they could do this. And they could do it because, after all, they were their own final authority in life. They could say and do what they wanted, even if what they wanted to do or even if what they did went against their own laws. They could do it because they were the end to their own lives. But this is the way of religion. It's exactly what religion does today. So each of us today, what Matthew presents to us there is there really only two ways to live. And each of us here today are living our lives in one of these two ways. And what is central to our understanding is Christ. He's the key to understanding which way you live your life today. What Jesus teaches and what Jesus models for us in this particular text shows the contrast of unbelief in Christ. And then demonstrates to us then the nature of genuine faith in Christ. And here's Matthew's point. And it's a point that we need to understand today. False faith is deadly. False faith is deadly. This was a very difficult pill for the Pharisees to swallow. Because it took their control away and it forced them to see the futility of self-righteousness. It made them to see what they could not see, and that was their self-righteousness doesn't cut it. But instead of repenting and trusting Christ, they double down with unbelief and they plot to kill Jesus, the Messiah. So Matthew addresses this way of unbelief and the tragedy to continue to give yourselves to your own way. So let us know, first of all, the nature of unbelief. And we see this in verses 22 through 30. We come into this view and we see that it is a setting. And we find Jesus dealing once again with the powers of darkness. Now, if you remember with us this morning, this is not anything new. Jesus has already done this three other times. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, Jesus deals directly with the temptations brought onto him by Satan himself. And then in chapter 8, verses 28 through 34, Jesus deals with not just one demon, but legions of them. And if you remember that story, he, in one spoken word by Jesus, he speaks to them and they leave and they go into this flock of pigs, which leads to their demise. Then in chapter 9, verses 32 through 34, we learned about another man, a possessed man, who was mute, and Jesus heals him. You see, our King rules over the seen and the unseen. Now, always keep in your mind the truth that John tells us, the greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We understand that Christ has conquered Satan already. We don't give ourselves to exorcisms and those things in a very natural way in our own world today. Our King rules. But that doesn't mean that we should take the works of darkness lightly. They do exist. And Paul tells us that we should put on the whole armor of God. We should put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit. And we battle, but we don't battle alone. We also use the power of the Spirit within by using God's tool of prayer and supplication. And so we begin to understand this great King who was with His Word overcomes the spiritual darkness and He rules with supreme power and authority. And here, Jesus heals a man who is blind and mute. And I love the simplicity that Matthew says. When he was healed, he saw and spoke. I mean, enough said. He was healed. But what we see with this blindness, with this mute, is this the ruination and the effect of sin. And it's so very destructive. Spiritual darkness always brings some kind of handicap to God's image bearers. It blinds, so they cannot see. And with this man, he could not see Christ. And he had no capacity to speak of the divine glory of his Creator. And it's a pitiful position to be in. It's a very difficult way to live your life. But Jesus heals him. And he speaks and he sees. Now, in verse 23 and verse 24, we observe two responses. Will you look at that with me? And look at verse 23. And when the people saw this, they were amazed. That's the first. They were amazed. And this is the only time that this word is translated amazed in Matthew's gospel. It is elsewhere translated as utterly astonished and completely astounded. The verb here gives the idea that there was much talk about what was going on by this act of Christ, that the people were beside themselves with excitement. Why? Because they understood the depths of sin and what it brought to this man, and now Jesus, with one word, heals him. And so they ask a question, and they say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" And the way they ask it is that they actually expect a negative answer. There are two ways you can ask a question. You can ask it expecting a positive answer, or you can ask it in a way that expects a negative answer. In other words, this man cannot be the Son of God, can he? And the answer would be what? No, he can't be. Their question expected this negative answer, or at least an uncertain one. And this was not a confession by the amazed people, but it actually was a questioning that comes from a heart of unbelief. They're amazed. Well, who wouldn't be? This man speaks now. This man sees now. I mean, it's an amazing thing what God has done. But then there's another response, and that is the Pharisees. And the Pharisees move in immediately. In Mark's gospel, he says that these Pharisees came down from Jerusalem. They were already conspiring, but these men were kind of like reinforcements and were coming down to protect their system of religion that was literally being threatened by this man called Jesus. And so these spiritual leaders accuse that what Jesus had done by the power of the Holy Spirit to testify of his messiahship was really done by the spirit of Beelzebul, by the spirit of the devil. Now, we would call this scandalous, and we would call this shocking to hear religious men speak about Jesus in this way. But the Pharisees felt no remorse for their words. They actually meant what they said, and their statement is more than just a conclusion. Their statement is a manufactured false statement intent on doing away with the authority and the effect of Jesus as the Messiah that he is. And their accusation is tantamount to sorcery. Here's a man who is messing with black magic. Here was a man who could not be trusted, is what they're saying. I love how Matthew recites this instant. And he says, Jesus heard their words and knew their thoughts at this time. Jesus does not step away like we saw last week where Jesus sees what's happening with them because they were plotting to kill him and he steps away. No. Jesus doesn't do this time. Instead, he goes straight to the point of confrontation and he turns the spotlight of truth and their false views of him and their false understanding of the gospel. And like a great spotlight from heaven, he exposes them right in the middle of their condition, and he exposes their unbelief. Now, my friend, listen to me today. Listen to how Jesus unfurls what unbelief looks like to these folks who thought they believed in God. Notice, first of all, unbelief is blind to common sense. It's blind to common sense. Look at verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts, or you could say Jesus knew their reasoning. Jesus, in simple logic, begins to undress their flawed thinking. Look at with me in verse 25. He says this, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. This is flawed thinking. It is not common sense. Why? Because no organization, no institution, no corporation, no family can stand if it is in discord with itself. If it fights against itself and actively seeks to undo its own interest, it is doomed. Satan spreads his own evil, and he does so by destroying men. And if he himself were in the habit of casting out his own demons from men, then he would be undoing his own kingdom. It's common sense. And if that were the case, then the Pharisees, well, all they would have to do is just sit beside and simply watch the devil destroy his own kingdom on his own. So Jesus was showing them that in casting out demons from men, that he was undoing the kingdom of Satan, and that he could not therefore be operating under the power of Satan. But when you set yourself up as the final authority in your life, it always leads down a pathway of blindness to simple common sense. It's a dangerous game to play blind. So by allowing the Pharisees to understand that they would not set out to destroy men with demon possession by taking and destroying them. He would undo Satan's own kingdom. So Jesus goes, that doesn't even make sense. Kingdom is not going to fight against itself. But I do it because I am tearing down the kingdom of Satan. But unbelief is blind to common sense. Notice secondly, unbelief is hypocritical. Look at verse 27 with me. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Interesting question. Jesus heads down a different road to confront them, and he's asking them, by what authority do exorcisms take place? Who's in charge here is the question. And obviously there were others at this time who were seeking to cast out demons. And he calls them here sons, or more like disciples or followers of the Pharisees who would seek to cast out demons. And what you begin to understand is that these people, these sons of the Pharisees, sought to rid themselves of evil by incantations or even smelly roots, as one writer said. For example, it would be much like those today who would seek to protect themselves from vampires by using garlic. And I always can remember as a kid thinking to myself, well, that's rather silly, because you put garlic on yourself, no one's going to want to be around you. I mean, that's kind of the way it works. They would also invoke higher spirits to get rid of lower ones. But there was never really any proof that they actually did cast out demons. It was all for show. And Jesus simply spoke to the demons himself, and his word was authority, and they fled. And Jesus had full authority to cast out demons. And here it seems that Jesus was pointing to the fact that they couldn't cast out anything at all. That his question was meant to expose their hypocrisy of having an ongoing external show by incantations and doing external things that they really weren't as successful as they wanted everyone to think. And this is the way it always is in religion. It's that outward show in hopes that it would look good. And this, I believe, makes sense of the fact that he speaks in the future tense here. And he says, therefore, they will be your own judges. In other words, in the end, the inability of the sons of Pharisees will condemn them, because they actually could not cast out demons on their own. And it will prove that their result of their exorcist was more in keeping with Satan's kingdom plan to actually keep demons in, because Jesus actually cast demons out and they could not do anything. And so for Jesus to unmask their hypocrisy of unbelief is perhaps the most stinging indictment yet by Jesus. It only looks like you can do it, but in reality, you don't have the authority. And that's what Jesus is getting at. But isn't that still true today? No one really wants their unbelief undressed and exposed. But everybody wants to make their front look good and accepted. That is the hypocrisy of unbelief. And maybe you've come this morning and you're wanting just to be accepted. You just want it to look good. But you're not dealing with the realities of unbelief in your own heart this morning. Notice thirdly, unbelief is obstinate. We look with me in verse 28. Jesus goes on to say, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Three other times Jesus faces the powers of darkness, and he overcomes them, and he expels them, he disables them, and will someday, very soon, put a stranglehold on Satan and would expel his power once and for all at the cross. But Jesus here goes for the jugular when he confronts them with this powerful truth. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, if what I'm doing is legitimate and it's authenticized by what I'm doing and you see it and it really is from God, you're in trouble. Because who gave Christ power to cast out demons? Well, the logical answer to that would be the Spirit of God. He is God himself. But if the Pharisees or the crowd acknowledged this, they would have to acknowledge that the kingdom of God had come upon them. And wasn't this Jesus' message? He said loud and clearly, the kingdom of God has come. Repent. Jesus is clearly indicating that he has exercised superiority over the devil in all three instances, and now the fourth. He is plundering Satan's domain. But if the Pharisees acknowledge it, they're in trouble. And in this parable, I believe Satan is the strong man. And the souls of men and women are the goods that Satan is plundering. And Jesus is clearly indicating that he has exercised superiority over the devil, and that he himself is going into Satan's domain, and he is saving those from his domain. And Jesus bound Satan in the wilderness. Jesus shut him down in the wilderness. And two other times, Jesus went in and plundered the oppressed. The strong man is in trouble. And you would think by this time that the Pharisees would look at this and they would wave the white flag of surrender and go, man, we cannot match this. But instead, what we see here is the reality of unbelief. It is obstinate. It digs in and it becomes fiercer with its unbelief. And Jesus is triumphing over the powers of darkness, and the ultimate will certainly come at the cross when he will crush the head of the serpent. But now Jesus walks straight into the kingdom of darkness. And he goes, you, come out. You, go into those pigs. And they do it. Because he has all authority. He doesn't even break a sweat. The unbelieving of the Pharisees, though, is not an ordinary unbelief. It's not like the Pharisees are coming and going, you know, we're just not sure here. Keep talking to us. We would like to know more. No. There is something else taking place. They are literally ascribing his work to the devil. And this is not just a desire to merely slander Jesus. It is a slander itself that is demonstrating hearts that are intentionally defiant and intentionally evil in their rebellion. This, my friend, is on purpose for a purpose. And unbelief has it that way in their hearts. But notice, fourthly, that unbelief is not neutral. Look at verse 30. I love what Jesus says here because he draws a very straight line for them. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. What Jesus says here shoots between the eyes. Now think with me just for a moment. There seems to be three reactions that Jesus is speaking of. First of all, the first reaction is you resist him. You just out and out resist him. Secondly, you receive him. You resist Christ or you receive him. But there's a third here that I think he's talking about. And that is what I call sitting on the fence. And it is perhaps a more subtle hostility against the authority of Christ. You say, what are you talking about? Because these people are not really resisting Christ. And yet, you're not really out and out receiving Christ either. You can pride yourself by saying, oh, I'm not really against Jesus. I'm just not for him. I'm just kind of undecided here. But Jesus doesn't say, he that is not against me is with me. He doesn't say that. If he did say that, those that would sit on the fence would be okay. You're all right, just to kind of sit there and not be for him or be against him. He said the opposite. He said, he that is not for me is against me. That's what Jesus says. He that is not wholly committed to me is against me. You either are or you aren't. And there's a real difference here between being involved in religion and literally being committed to the things of Christ. And what Jesus is saying here should stop us all in our tracks. It is like the bacon and egg illustration. You say, what do you mean? Well, with breakfast, the chicken is involved. The chicken gives the egg. But with bacon, the pig is committed. The pig is transformed. But this is the point of our Savior. The Spirit of Christ changes the heart of a true believer. And people who have been changed by God's kind grace immediately gather those who need change around them. They care for people around them because they know their own struggle. And this is what he says at the end. That people who understand the grace of God as seen in Christ, they gather. They don't scatter. They gather people around them. They look at everyone around them and they see folks that are so marred, so bruised, and so broken because of sin. They see that they have leprosy. They see the withered hands. They see eyes that cannot see and lips that cannot speak. People of grace welcome them. They bring them in. They go out and they get them. Why? Because they know how Jesus has loved them. But people who are just involved, people who are just on the sidelines, people who are just doing religion, they actually scatter because they don't have time for spiritual problems that sin brings. And there's no neutrality here with Jesus. They don't love God and they don't love people. That's the point. Jesus is pointing to them. We saw it in the message before, and he's still pointing to them and going, you can't even care for the needs of people right around you. And that's the difference between belief and unbelief. You see, grace people gather. They make disciples. People of self-glory scatter. They push people away, and there's no neutrality here. May I say the same is true in us today? Religious people really don't care for people. And they only do it out of charity. They only do it because it looks good. But they don't genuinely care for people. Jesus came and genuinely, sacrificially cared for God's for his people. That's the nature of unbelief. That's the nature of self-glorious religion. Notice, secondly, the nature of genuine belief. And we see this in verses 31 through 32. The life of Jesus that was lived before Matthew made a huge impression on Matthew. And the words of Christ here are the words of both hope and the words of great warning. So as you hear this morning, hear the hope, but also hear the warning. Will you with me this morning? Notice the nature of genuine belief. Genuine belief in Christ brings forgiveness. Will you see this in verse 31? Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Here at the very core of Jesus' words is the reality that there is no sin per se that cannot be forgiven. Think of that for a moment. Many people have read this particular text and they break out into hives because they think that somehow they've committed what some refer to as the unpardonable sin. Maybe you're here this morning wondering, have I done this? Have I committed this unpardonable sin? And we'll deal with this in a moment. But just stop and let it soak in that he states, first of all and foremost, that every sin is forgivable. Every sin is forgivable. Now, on one hand, this text is speaking to the enormous amount of grace that God pours out onto sinners. And shall we all take a bath in that this morning? Verse 32 says the same idea. Look at me in verse 32. He says, whoever speaks against the Son of Man will be forgiven. This puts a different slant to it. The words Son of Man are lifted from the Old Testament prophet Daniel. Daniel in chapter 7 speaks of the royal king who comes in clouds leading the host of heaven with him. And one thing that you must understand about this royal king, in our world, a king is someone that you don't automatically go into his presence without an invitation. And if you do go into his presence, you don't utter some sort of sarcastic thing about the king unless you want to lose your life. You don't want to say something against the king. In fact, when you do come in, your speech must be filled with things like, O king, live forever. You are the most high, and you bow down in reverence. And here we find a different king. Because he is the heavenly king who says, you can say things against me and you can be pardoned. What a beautiful picture of grace. And in our walk through the Gospel of Matthew, we've already seen this king stoop to touch lepers. We've seen him heal the blind. We've seen him care for the really messed up people. And what we see is he goes to them. And the ultimate proof of his forgiveness for the wretched humanity he has stooped to will be seen at the cross. And there will he find people mocking him. He will find people nailing him to a cross and spearing him. But we will hear the words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This, my friend, is amazing forgiving grace. And this is the first thing that Matthew wanted us to understand, that this is a God of grace and mercy. Rejoice in that this morning. But my friend, hear the warning. And hear the warning in a positive way. There's great power in repentance. Now walk with me through this. Because he says in verse 32, the last part, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this life or the next. Whenever you hear the words, in this life or the next, let that be a warning. This is serious. He's not just talking about in this world. He's talking about for all eternity. You see, the people and the Pharisees missed everything that Jesus said up to this point. He is ushering in a kingdom of righteousness and grace. Jesus is taking law-centered people and he's moving them to a more powerful venue out of which they will begin to live their lives. It is the venue of grace, this unmerited favor that comes through the gift of repentance that Jesus himself died for. And it is the very kingdom message of Jesus. He comes and he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent! But what is this sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or what is called as the unpardonable sin? What is this? Well, to blaspheme here means to slander or to defame. And in this context, it is slandering or defaming the Holy Spirit. It is a defiant irreverence. It is not a mere careless or accidental irreverence, but a purposeful, intentional, and I would say persistently defiant irreverence. And you see this in the lives of the Pharisees, because the very evidence of the Pharisees' hardness of heart is their determination to reject any proof for Jesus' divine mission, to the extent that they will even attribute God's attestation of Jesus to the devil. It's mind-boggling. It is a willful determination to reject the work of the Holy Spirit to bring repentance and faith. Now listen to me this morning. If you resist the work of the Holy Spirit to lead you to repentance, no sin is forgivable. Do you hear that warning? If you resist the work of the Holy Spirit to lead you to repentance, no sin is forgivable. Now remember the context of this with me, would you, this morning? The context of this is Jesus healing an incredibly diseased man, and through this, it is the Holy Spirit that is showing people that he's indeed the Messiah, the sent one. And what do? They dig in their heels and they proclaim that he is under the power of Satan. It is the job of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, to tell you, you are wrong here and you are doing wrong. And if you resist the Holy Spirit, even the tiniest of sin that is not covered by Jesus' blood will destroy your life both now and forever. We don't typically think of that resistance to that level, do we? They didn't. The Pharisees didn't. So Jesus says this, there's a remedy for everything if you repent. There's a remedy for nothing if you don't. A faith without repentance from sin and a faith in Christ's perfect work. Let me say that again. A faith without repentance from sin and ultimate faith in Christ's perfect work is a deadly faith. When there's no repentance, when there's no faith, it's deadly. But let me press this further this morning. Who is Jesus talking to? He's not talking to everybody in general here. He is talking to those who are steeped in religion. He is talking to church attenders or people who have had some sort of religious upbringing. You see, religion and self-glory is the opposite of the gospel. One writer says this, religion is, I give God a good life, then God rewards me, right? I give God my good life. I give myself to Him, and God rewards me. Right, that's what Christianity is. And he goes on to say, but the gospel is, God through Jesus Christ gives me a perfect record. Jesus comes to live the life I should have lived, and He died the death I should have died. Then we're accepted right now, and then through Christ living in us, we live for Him. Religion is outside in. If I live a good life, God will come in and bless me. He goes on to say the gospel is inside out. In the gospel, I receive the acceptance I have because of what Jesus Christ has done. And that brings an inner sweetness into my life. And that flows out of my life as a life of mercy and justice. And as a result of that, religious people think they hear the gospel, but they don't. And that is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You see, the religion of self-glory creates people who don't believe they do bad things. So they have trouble forgiving people. The gospel itself creates people who are very understanding of sin and their own lack of glory. And their own lack of righteousness. And they become very forgiving because the Spirit of God has brought about such conviction of sin in their own lives. Self-glory religion says, I give my life to Christ and thus God has to take me because of what I've done. But Jesus, for them, isn't the giver of life here. He's not their Savior. He's more like their example or their mentor. And this is why I believe that there's so many walking away from our churches today, because we claim a Christianity that says, look what I've done. And then life falls apart for them. And there's this ongoing anger against God. And they cloak their real unbelief with all kinds of robes of self-righteousness. It's always someone else's fault. It's always God's fault. God didn't treat me right. Or those people in church, they didn't treat me right. Or I don't feel safe with anyone, so I won't live in transparency with anyone. Why? Because it's always someone else's fault. And that's the way it is with religion. You're living as if you've saved yourself by your works. And so you're always grumpy about God and the things of God and the people of God. You're always having trouble being forgiving to other people, and you look down your nose at people who think you look down at your nose at people who think you are sinful. And inside there's not an intimacy with Christ. There's a hollowness. And you can be in churches for years and years and years, and inside you know it, but you don't want anybody else to know that you're basically empty on the inside. So my friend, there are two ways to live. In genuine faith and in repentance, seeing your sin, living in transparency, living in dependence upon the righteousness of Christ, and by faith, wrapping your arms around the goodness of Christ, or always digging your heels of rebellion to ignore and resist what is true, and you live in unbelief. But you come to church to keep your front in place. To those that are living in unbelief, is there hope for you today? I would say, look again at verse 31a. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. You see that? Let your heart rest there. You see, I believe the aim of this passage is not to breed a fear of the unpardonable sin alone, but to remind us that there is forgiveness with the Lord, and that forgiveness is available for all that will repent and believe on Jesus Christ for your salvation.
Amen.
This, my friend, is a stunning account to the religiosity of 21st century Christianity in America. We have so sold the gospel that it's about what we do. That it begins to live out in a whole generation of people that really don't know God. That really aren't living in dependence upon Him and in love with Him. And it shows itself in a religiosity that honors even sometimes patriotism and the flag over repentance and faith, because our Christianity is so diluted with everything else. My friend, this is why we say over and over and over, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And if today you're suffering in the area of unbelief, my friend, see your sin. Repent and turn to Jesus by faith. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for the hope that's in Christ. Thank you that Christ, when He died, said it is finished, and that meant every sin that sinners would sin. Every rebellion, every depth of rebellion is covered by your glorious death and your glorious resurrection and your perfect life lived. So, great Father, we bow before you. We need you. But more than that, Father, we want you this morning. Lord, life in every area of living is all about you and your glory. And God, for those that are here today who are living religiously, they're here today because of religious purposes, what it looks like. And they never have turned from their sin and placed their faith and trust in Christ. God, would the Holy Spirit of God do its work? And may they not resist. By your grace, would you grant them repentance that they may believe? Would you give them a new heart that they may trust you? And Lord, for those that are here today and are struggling in their sin, God, would you continue to work that grace and that righteousness in their hearts so that they see you and that their confidence and trust would be in Christ and not in their own rights and their own desires and their own ability to somehow do it right. May they rest in you alone. Father, we need the Holy Spirit of God to convict us. We're so blind if we don't. We need the Holy Spirit to bring repentance because we're so willful if He doesn't. Father, please do that great supernatural work in our own hearts. Cause us to see you and behold that you are God and to know that without you we can do nothing. Lord, speak to hearts. Continue to change us. Lord, thank you for the way that you continue to change us and grow us and the joy that it brings to our hearts when we see you at work. Cause our hearts to rejoice in you, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.